Tonight, if one would like an outline, a sermon outline, just raise your hand and our usher will give that to you. Perhaps you did not get one last week or you left it at home. I will not judge you for that, but we will make a phone call to you tomorrow about that. I'm kidding. But this is for your benefit. It gives you some extra notes from the sermon that we're going over, and I think, they can be helpful to you. I hope they are, as we give them to you. Now, the difficulty when you go through a series, and preachers in here know this, is that the temptation is to repeat what you preached previously, and you have to guard against that. But there is a necessity to review just a little bit to remind ourselves of where we have been. And the reason for that, the reason that we have to do that is because of the human mind, and the human mind tends to forget very easily where we were last week. But we began, we're continuing our study on the attributes of God. And we, if you recall, we have looked at the foundational three of those, which are very well known. No doubt you've heard of the first, or what I refer to as the foundational attribute, since you were a child, perhaps, or at least a very young person. The omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God. And we looked at that in Psalm 139. And we move on in this category and how we've divided it here with what we call the natural attributes of God, or sometimes they are referred to, remember, as the incommunicable attributes of God. In other words, these are words that you will not find specifically in the Bible, but as I refer to it, they are explicitly inferred. And that's what we have here when we talk about the transcendence and the immanence of God. And I was thinking this morning as Brad was preaching that in essence his sermon was an illustration of what we are going over in this particular category of attributes. Think about what we heard this morning in that interesting section where he's talking about the axe head floating, and then what they were facing with the Syrian army coming, and again, seemingly two very innocuous, mundane passages, especially the axe head. We say, why in the world would God put something like that in Scripture? What meaning does it have? What purpose does it serve? And again, I think it goes right along with what we're talking about here. The authors are in the Old Testament saying, look, this holy God, this Yahweh, who is high above the heavens, He is holy, He is righteous, and He sits in the beauty of His holiness. I love the way the psalmist pictures that. And we know that. That is, in essence, the whole idea behind transcendence. But yet that same God, because of His love, because of His grace, because of His mercy, and all of these other attributes that we'll talk about, He comes down and He's concerned with those mundane things of life, even a lost axe head in a pond. Think about that. Even something as, again, mundane, we might say, as that. And I couldn't help but think, wow, this is a perfect picture of what we're talking about as far as God being holy in the heavens. He is set apart from creation and the creatures and all of that, but yet He condescends to our low estate. My friends, that is something, this is something that I think behooves every believer to ponder and to meditate and to contemplate very, very often. And it will do something to us when we really stop to think of how great our God is, and yet this God comes down and He's concerned about me, and He's concerned about others, and He deals with mankind when he does not have to. Again, we had talked about also the fact that, like many other theological terms and things that we study in doctrine, they can be taken to extremes. And we mentioned that there were those who called the transcendence of God, they referred to it as holy other. And that in and of itself is not a bad concept. But if you take it, like some of them did, to an extreme, saying that he is so far above man that man really can't have anything to do with this holy God, and there's nothing that man can do, and of course, that part may be true as well. But they went through it to the point where God really can't have anything to do with man because he is so far set apart. But the Scripture teaches us, again, that wonderful blessing of immanence, the blessing of immanence. And I want to read once again in your notes, if you back up just a little bit, under letter B, under Roman number 1, I've given you a note here, and it's a comment and a definition of immanence. And so I want to, in fact, let's back up one step further. Let's get our definitions, and then we're going to move on. So let's back up even further than that. Let's go back to number 1, transcendence, and get our mind on that. And so under number 1, under letter A, you see where we are? Okay. The attribute of God that refers to being holy and distinctly separate from creation, and it's the declaration that God is above the world and comes to creation from beyond. That's a very simple, general definition, and we certainly believe that. And it's important to believe this, because if we don't, then we will start to believe in things such as pantheism and other false things, that God is in creation. No, he is the creator of it, and he's separate from it. He's above those things. He's separate from the creation and his creatures. All right? And so we know that. Here is the other one. And so under letter B, immanence, look at number 2. Here's the comment and definition. The meaning of immanence is that God is present and active within his creation and within the human race, even those members of it that do not believe or obey him. Now, I want to stop right there for just a second and just say this. Isn't that an interesting thought? That God, who is all-powerful, he is the creator, he is, as we heard this morning, he is in control of everything, even despite those who would not admit to it or recognize it. We need to understand that. There are those in this world, again, who think, and Brad was right on target when he was talking about all the those who see themselves as the movers and shakers of this world, okay? And I've told you before that I think about that when I see the photo ops of all the world leaders when they gather. Have you seen these? You know, the G7 or G whatever it is, summits that they have. And basically, that's really what they go for, is to get their picture, splashed across the news services across the world so that they can be considered a great, powerful person, rubbing shoulders with other powerful people. And every time I see them standing there, you know, thinking probably that they are so great and mighty and powerful, I'm thinking, you don't have any power except given to you by God Almighty. Okay? He is the only one who can grant that. And they think that they're controlling the world. Who's in control of this world, my friends? It's God. It's God. Well, continuing on there in that definition, he says this: his influence is everywhere. He is at work in and through natural processes. The meaning of transcendence is that God is not merely a quality or nature or of humanity. He is not simply the highest human being. That's an important point. He is not limited to our ability to understand him. His holiness and goodness go far beyond, infinitely beyond ours, and this is true of His knowledge and power as well. But God comes down to us. He interacts with us. And again, Brad mentioned this passage this morning again, not knowing that I had preached preached on it last Sunday or mentioned it, of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Young David, without seminary education, is contemplating some very deep truths about his God. God, you are so far there. And every single time I think about or read Psalm 8, I think of David as a young shepherd boy sitting there as the sheep were gathered around him. And it's a starry night in Judea. He looks up into the black velvet sky, into the stars, and he begins to ponder, Lord, you're so great and mighty. Lord, you're up there. Transcendent. What is man? What am I that you're mindful of me? Or that you visit us? And the point is, David didn't have to understand it all to realize that yet God does. God is mindful of man. God does visit us or interact with us. What a wonderful blessing. And so tonight, let's go on, and I want to give you some more biblical support for what we're talking about here. So, Roman number 2 is the biblical basis. All of that we have learned previously is the meaning of these two attributes of God. Let's look now at the biblical basis of this. We cannot throw out theological terms without backing it up by Scripture. And so that's what we're going to do. And by the way, these are just a very, very few short examples. There are many, many more in Scripture. But we're going to give it to you, and we'll divide it by Old Testament and New Testament. First, let's look at the Old Testament. And let's turn to some of these passages in your Bible, okay? I want you to see them. So let's turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Again, here is the section that I love in the book of Job. After all those series of dialogues between Job and his so-called counselors and friends, God really, I think, finally ends that, and He begins a one-on-one counseling session between Himself and Job. And it's very interesting how He does it. He begins, and if you begin to count them, by the way, in that section, there are 77 rhetorical questions. 77 rhetorical questions there that God asks. And what is a rhetorical question designed to do? It is designed to get the person who is being asked to think and to ponder what is being asked. And that's exactly what God was doing. Not just about things, not just about His problems, not just about His suffering, which were legitimate, but what was He trying to do in the life of Job when He was saying, can you do this, Job? And He does that over and over again. It was designed to get His thoughts from earth to the transcendent God. And so what does He say? Here's a sampling. In verses 4 through 7, He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the suns shouted for joy. And so, again, He's asking here, and He's essentially going back to creation. And the Creator is asking Job. He's not insulting Job. He's not minimizing the sufferings of Job. He is trying, though, to get him to think heavenly, transcendent, rather than earthly. And my friends, let me tell you something here. When it comes to suffering, that's exactly what helps us through it when we begin to focus our minds on a holy God who is transcendent rather than the earthly problems that are continuing here on earth. And when we begin to think that way, it doesn't mean that they will go away, but it sure minimizes the pain from it. And that's exactly what I think he's doing with Job here. You think about me. You focus on me. You think about the power that I have, Job. It doesn't mean that the things that he suffered and the things that he lamented, the things that he was feeling emotionally, weren't real and legitimate. But what was God trying to do? Again, I think he was trying to ease his pain. He was trying to get his focus different. And those things would become minimal. Isn't that what the song says, and I know it's in a somewhat different context, but when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim. And I think that's what God's doing with Job. He was trying to dim the earthly hurt by saying, Job, yeah, I know what you've been through. In fact, Job, I allowed it. But here's what you need to do, is think about who created the earth, who fastened it in space, who made it do all the things that it does, how it happens, and all of these things. And he was making Job think by asking him these questions. What a wonderful passage that is. And so it shows God who is transcendent. And another one, let's turn over to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 4, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Notice he says, who dwells on high? Who is like the Lord our God? Again, he is asking another question. Who is like him who dwells on high? And of course, we know the answer to that. But again, he's trying to get him to concentrate and to think of the fact that no one, Lord. Lord, there is absolutely no one. No thing like you. No God like you. How about this one? This is a favorite passage, Isaiah 55. Look at this one. I encourage you to mark your scriptures for these. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. You know these very well. But it talks about the transcendent God and the result of that transcendence. And what is it? And I think this is, by the way, one passage that we should be ever mindful of. And what does he say? This transcendent God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's very interesting, by the way, in the context of that passage, and you can go back and read it at some point, the people of Israel, in essence, were having their own version or thinking about salvation, about eternity, about how to know God. And God comes along in his transcendence and says, no, that's not it. And you need to understand that my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways aren't your ways. You may think in a certain way, but that's not it. Man thinks himself to be wise, and the Proverbs are full of verses that speak to that. And God in his transcendence, the holy God who is above us, comes along and says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And putting it down right to where we live, folks, we need to understand that. If I were to put this in a very, very daily applicable, rubber meets the road kind of way, here's what I would say. In essence, God comes along and he says this to us being the transcendent, all-powerful God that He is, are you ready for this one? Life is not always fair. Life is not always fair. And by the way, I think young people, you need to understand, young parents, you need to understand this concept. Older folks need to understand this concept when they go through the difficulties of life and things come their way and the holy transcendent God allows it. Life sometimes is not going to be fair in our terms. You see what I'm saying? We have definitions of certain things of how fairness operates. But that's a human definition. God comes along and says, your definition and mine are two different things. And you need to understand that my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. And you, as a child of God, need to be good with it. Folks, isn't that in essence what he said to Job? In essence, that's what he said. And that's what he says to those who have this idea of how life should be. Life is not fair. Why me, Lord? And we have that question. Lord, this life, these things that have come into my life have not met my expectations. I've actually preached a message, or maybe a series of them years ago. And I robbed Dickens of his title, and I called it Great Expectations. We as believers have expectations of how our life is going to go, don't we? And we usually start that pretty early. We have these visions and these grand visions, probably starting in high school, don't we? Some of you have a hard time thinking back that far, don't you? Okay. But we have these grand visions of how life is going to be, and we kind of mentally, we lay out our life, and we think this is how it's going to go. And you begin to realize fairly early into life, after maybe a few years, that things aren't exactly going to go the way you planned them. And sometimes Christians get discouraged and defeated, and they are in despair because of their great expectations. They have laid it all out. And they begin to say, well, God, this isn't fair. Life hasn't turned out the way I thought it was going to be. And every time I think that way, personally, you say, Pastor, you think that way? Yep. I've thought that way. I have to retreat back to this passage. And God says, my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. And everything that comes in our life and the pattern that He has for it, God knows. God knows. He has these paths and these ways for us that we know not yet in the future. But you can look back, and those of us who are older, and as God allows us to have these wonderful years, and every year, by the way, if you don't like your birthday, well, understand this, every year is a gift from God. And every year you look back and you think, you know what? Thank God that He took me down this path instead of letting me go down this one. You know why? Because His ways are so much better than mine. You see, that's the transcendent God. That's the God who knows better than ours. One commentator on this verse said, in this striking figure, the infinite transcendence of God over man is expressed. There is just no comparison between man's thoughts and ways and God's. He's exactly right. There's just no comparison. We try to bring God down to our level in a human way, and we'll talk more about that later on. To the point where we say, Lord, it has to be this way. It has to be fair. It has to be the way I planned it. And we find out very, very quickly that very often, God doesn't do it that way. But every step of the way, and I think some very mature people in here would agree with me, but every step of the way, when we yield ourselves to God, when we understand that this transcendent God, this great shepherd and bishop of my soul, has my best interest at heart, this transcendent God loves me, you know what? He's not going to make any mistakes. And He leads us down those paths. This transcendent God knows about me, and He knows about you. He is that shepherd. We like to read about Him in Psalm 23 and that beautiful passage and the images that it evokes of how He cares and how He loves His children and His sheep. But yet at the same time, when we know what Psalm 23 speaks of, we have, when it comes to crisis moments, we have those thoughts that, well, I'm not even sure God loves me. I'm not even sure He cares. Why me? Woe me. There's a cloud that's hanging over me. No, God has allowed it. He's allowed the trials. He's allowed the difficulties. He's allowed all these things for a purpose. And here's the difficult part. We may never understand completely this side of eternity. He may never explain it. He may never reveal it to us. And you know, the reason I know that is because Job never knew why God allowed this testing. God never answered him. Job never knew that God and Satan himself had a conversation about him. And we have to come to the point where we say, Lord, I don't understand it. I don't know what You're doing in my life, but Lord, I know You're good, and I trust in You, the transcendent God. Here's another one. You flip over a couple pages, Isaiah 57. Here's another one in the Old Testament where He says, in verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. And when we begin to see Him for who He is and where He resides, my friends, that's when revival comes. This very same prophet, when he saw God for who He was, it changed his life, and he saw the transcendent King. That great passage you know well in Isaiah 6. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the King in his temple, high and lifted up. And then he makes that statement where his train, the royal garb of the king, it filled the temple. What does that mean? It is a word play or a word picture that means there's no room for anybody else. It filled the temple. There's one holy, righteous king. He is the authority, and there's no one else like him. His train fills the temple. What a beautiful picture. And what does he go on to say? He goes on to say that when he saw the Lord and he touched his lips with those images and so forth, and it changed his life. It changed his life. And what does he come away with? He says, Lord, here am I, send me. And he saw the Lord, and before he surrenders his life, he saw the transcendent God for who He is. And what is his expression? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You see, when he saw the transcendent God, when he meditated and contemplated that fact, it changed him. Again, I think that we have tried, and man is still attempting within the church of God through various means to bring this transcendent God down to the lowest earthy kind of a God, just like us. He's a big pal. Okay. And we'll, again, like I say, we'll get to some of that a little later. And sometimes it's hard for us because there is an intimacy with God. We talked about that on Wednesday night. There is that point of intimacy and closeness that we can have. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because Paul talks about in two books, in Romans and Galatians, about the fact that we have such a close relationship, his children, with him, that we can cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean, Papa? When you say Papa or Daddy, that's a very close, intimate relationship, isn't it? And that's the closest, by the way, in the language that you can get to the equivalent of what Abba, Father means. Father, Papa. But yet at the same time, and this is the difficult part, at the same time that we have that close intimacy, we need to always keep in mind that here's the one, as this verse says, for thus saith the Lord, the high and the lofty one who habits eternity. You see, what we're talking about here, it is hard to wrap our minds around it. We can't fully grasp how this transcendent God would come down to us. But again, folks, we do not have to understand it in order to believe it or to receive it. What a wonderful thing. And you need to focus on this as a believer and a child of God. Well, let's look at the New Testament for a moment. We have a few minutes left here. And we'll look at a couple of passages here. John chapter 8 in verse 23 in the New Testament. And again, this is a very interesting passage here in John. And in fact, this is where he's going back and forth to the so-called religious leaders of the day, and there's kind of this spiritual debate going on. He says in verse 23, and he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Again, words that would not ring very well in the hearts of those who were his inquirers. They would not be happy with that. J. Oswald Sanders has written a wonderful book, and by the way, I would recommend it to everyone here, called The Incomparable Christ. It's a classic. If you want to read about the deity of Christ and of course, all these other things about him, it is a wonderful, wonderful book. And here's what he says. He says, "The deity of Christ is the key doctrine of Scripture. Reject it, and the Bible becomes a jumble of words devoid of any unifying theme. Accept it, and the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ." This is an important statement here. And it is one that I believe is the reason why many believers aren't really, I think, passionate, or maybe they don't have the victory, or I don't know what right word to use here. I think what I'm trying to get at is this. In our day and age, when we see so many who are faithless, or at worst, they are defecting from the faith, some of you have seen that. Some of you have experienced that even in your own families, or maybe extended families, or maybe you've seen some friends on Facebook who have deconverted. That's still a thing. And everything they've known, everything they've grown up with, they say, I don't believe it. And I think it all comes back to certain things within the basic doctrines of Scripture that if you do not believe it in your own heart and life, then again, as he says here, the Bible becomes a jumble of words devoid of any unifying theme. That's why when there are those that pick up this book, it's just a book with black and white words printed upon it, and that's it. That's it. But let me ask you something, believer, and young people, you especially. What does this book mean to you? What does this book mean to you? And I say this to everybody when I make this statement. This book should mean everything to us. Everything to us. There should be an overwhelming passion on our part that we cannot wait to read it, and we cannot wait to get into it to see what the Lord has for us. What does this book mean? If you have doubts about it, if you're not fully convinced that it is God's Word, it's not going to mean a whole lot. It's not going to mean a whole lot to you. Young people, you cannot give it simply lip service. Young people, you cannot rely on just the Bible courses you took in school to get you through. You cannot just say, well, I've heard it all before. I grew up in church, and so I've got a pretty good working idea of the Bible and how it works and so forth and so on. And plus, Pastor Gray, I know what you're saying is right, but I really don't have time. You don't know my schedule. And that has become the mantra of Christians when it comes to spiritual things that we are to be doing in our life to maintain that close relationship with this transcendent God. Well, I just don't have time. I'd like to, but my schedule is so busy. Well, we come back to this principle. Are you listening? You and I, as believers, but as adults, as young adults, this is a very simple principle. We can do anything we really want to do. We can do anything that we really, really, really want to do. Is that true? If we put our minds to it. I used to tease my parents because they would drive, along with other couples, they would drive miles to go to a new restaurant and try it out. I used to tease my mom and dad that they should have written a book of all the restaurants in the upper south state of South Carolina. Because they drive for miles, you know, to go check out a new restaurant, and then they would come home and they would give us the review. Okay. And you know what's bad about that, folks, is now that when you get older, that is what we do too. Does it ever scare some of you that you're becoming exactly like your parents? And you know the thing that you teased them about, you're now doing it. And you know, I know this to be true. You know, they would always talk about the meal they had and the latest restaurant that they went to, and now me and my sister and my brother-in-law, that's our topic of conversation. That's our topic. Food. Food. I still don't know if I'm at the point where I'm going to drive 60 miles to go to a restaurant. I don't think I'm quite there yet. Okay. But my point being is this, is that, hey, if we're motivated enough, we'll do it. We will do it. Okay. A few years ago, Brother Jim and I and a couple others, we went to, some of us rednecks here in the church went to Bristol. Okay. If you don't know what Bristol is, it's a racetrack up in Tennessee. Okay. Yeah, Dave also went with us. Okay. And if you really want to experience racing, you got to go to Bristol. Okay. It's unlike anything you've ever seen. It's a half-mile track, and they're going 120 miles an hour around a half-mile track. It's unbelievable, okay? And it's in a large stadium. It'll hold about 250,000, okay? But here's the thing. You have to park about a mile away from the track and then walk all the way to this track, and you have to walk up bleachers and all of this and so forth. And again, I've always thought about this principle when I've gone to these events. You can do anything you really want to do. And as I'm walking this mile to get to the place, I'm thinking, do I really want to do this? I suppose so, because I paid money for it. Okay? And then you have to work, you know, then you have to put up with all the people spilling certain beverages on you and everything like that while you're there, and all the crowd and all the noise and all the, you know, putting up with all of this stuff. And we do that, why? Because we really want to. How come we don't apply that with as much vigor and passion when it comes to spiritual things? If we did, you know what? Our churches would be full every time the doors are open. Every time. But you see, we're running out, or we're running low on that in the United States when it comes to spiritual things. We've had it so good for so long But who cares about a transcendent God? The things in my life are far more important than attending a local church and being faithful to it. Essentially, that's what a good portion of our population, that's the attitude. That's the attitude. And the sad thing is, God is going to hold us accountable for all the benefits and blessings He's given us. To whom much is given, much is required. The transcendent God deserves to be worshipped. And yet, where are the churches? Where are the churches? Instead of adding services, they're closing them down. I think maybe that violates what the writer of Hebrews says, that we should be actually gathering. It doesn't have to be on Sunday either. But he said that we should be assembling ourselves more as the day approaches. How do we take that? Well, I just don't have time, Pastor. We're here enough. Okay. That's fine, but what is the most important thing? The transcendent, worshiping the transcendent God or focusing on those things of earth? And again, I'm not saying that all the things of earth are wrong. In fact, you've heard me preach in here that I believe there's one whole book, by the way, that emphasizes that we should enjoy life as God has created it, as long as He's in the center of it. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. As long as God is at the center of everything we do, you know what He says? Enjoy life! And who of all people should enjoy it more than you and I as God's children? But we better not forget about Him. We'd better not forget about Him. Well, I don't think I finished that statement. Let me start it again, and then we're going to close. The deity of Christ is the key doctrine of Scripture. Reject it, and the Bible becomes a jumble of words devoid of any unifying theme. Accept it, and the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of Christianity, and the conception we form of Christianity is therefore the conception we have of Him. I was having a conversation with Brad the other day as we were out, and we were talking about the fact that there are so many that will say, and he's heard the criticism in his young ministry. I've heard it over the years. But why do we have to preach Christ all the time? Why not give us something that we can really use? Pastors hear that. Pastors hear that all the time. And of course, Brad and I were talking about the fact that, you know what? The thing is that people, when they say that, they don't really understand that Christ is exactly what they need. Because when you really start focusing on Him and who He is and what He does, my friends, it will help you in the everyday things of life. And so what? There are those that say, well, I think there are those that would rather have a motivational speaker rather than an expositional passage of Scripture preached to them. Just motivate me to be able to go out and live life and go to work on Monday morning and help me with my finances. I need principles in order to do that. No, you know what you ultimately need? You need to have a focus, and the center of that focus needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is transcendent, the God who is all-powerful, the God who sits high in the heavens, the God who comes and He visits us and He intermingles with us. To the point where He is going to do what for us? Give His Son. And that's where we're going to pick up next time.